take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
There's a picture on Facebook, yeah. We didn't put one up. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome. I apologize. I was just getting harassed by the crowd out here that I should have put up a picture of our new granddaughter. At just before 2 o'clock yesterday afternoon, Haley and Steve, with God's wonderful help, produced a beautiful 7-pound baby girl. Her name's Fiona Monroe Whittington. And she's an absolute doll. We all got to go visit her last night and spend some time there. I think we're going to go again today, too. Excuse me. And tomorrow. So I wanted to do something for President's Day. I was thinking it was this coming Monday, and I'm a week ahead of time, but Gail and I aren't going to be here next week. So I did a found on the Farmer's Almanac website a little bit about President's Day. Some of the stuff, I guess, I've never known. Hopefully we'll all be a little more enlightened this morning. So although the holiday is most often referred to as President's Day, the observed federal holiday is officially called Washington's Birthday. So years ago, they started calling it President's Day. There was Congress, the president never officially changed that. So technically, it's Washington's birthday. But calling the holiday President's Day helps us reflect on not just the first president, but also the founding of our nation, the values, and what Washington called in his farewell address, our beloved Constitution and Union as received from the founders. And I especially like that, as received from the founders. Our Constitution should still be applied just as it was written. Additionally, Abraham Lincoln's birthday is in February. It's on February 12th. And so by calling the holiday President's Day, we can encompass President Lincoln as well in our celebration. It went on to say that historically, the Americans began celebrating George Washington's birthday just months after his death, long before Congress declared it a federal holiday. It was not until 1879, under President Rutherford B. Hayes, that Washington's birthday became a legal holiday, and it was to be observed on February 22nd, which was his birthday. I didn't print it, but there was also some pretty cool stuff about when President Washington was born in the early 1700s, they were still going by the Julian calendar. And then it changed. I forget what the current calendar is called, the Gregorian calendar. And in doing that, when they changed calendars, if you were born before a certain year, you had to move your birthday up 11 days or something like that. And if you were born between the months of January and March, you also had to add a year to your age. So there you go. So Washington's birthday was celebrated on February 22nd until well into the 20th century. In 1968, which wasn't that long ago, in fact, I think Pastor Joe was even alive then. In 1968, Congress passed the Monday Holiday Law to provide uniform annual observances of certain legal public holidays on Mondays. By creating three-day weekends, Congress hoped to bring substantial benefits to both the spiritual and economic life of the nation. I thought that was pretty cool. Even in 1968, our Congress was concerned about the spiritual condition of our country. All right, it's about time for Pastor Joe to get up here and teach a little bit after we sing. So we want to remember to prepare to study the Word of God with concentration, reverence, and thoughtfulness. And so with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your thoughtfulness in all you do in our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your grace, and for your mercy. And we ask through your Spirit this morning that you help us to concentrate and understand what's taught from the pulpit. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and his mentorship and his provisions for salvation. We also ask that you help us to raise our voices in song to you this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Where I can find you here in Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul. I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord.
morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3:8. A little bit under the weather this morning, but when you're a pastor, you can't call in sick on Sundays. So bear with me with the my voice is kind of dragging. So in Ephesians 3, now we're going to move into another aspect of what Paul is relating here. We've looked at what the mystery is, and the mystery that had been entrusted to Paul is, you know, if you're going to define it, it's the Lord himself. So the mystery is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the hypostatic union, and that we'll see that coming up here in verse 11. The the entire purpose for the world is gathered up in him. And what's awesome about that is that you and I are in him. So the purposes of all that God has done in all of history are actually pointed right at you and me through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a magnificent thing to understand. That and God has done this by grace. You and I have been gifted to be in him, to be his bride, to be a stone in the wall where he is the cornerstone. And from that gift, therefore, all the purposes of God, then everything that he has done from the beginning to the end is all for you. And that doesn't make us arrogant, because the purpose of it has all been accomplished. Nothing by me. I've contributed. You've contributed nothing. But all of it has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. So on Calvary, when he died, he accomplished it. He said, "It is finished." And you really say, when he says, "It is finished," you know, we refer that to salvation, which is absolutely correct. But it also, we would say, it refers to everything. Everything was accomplished in him. So the defeat of the kingdom of darkness, the defeat of God's enemies, the fulfillment of the justice of God, you know, once that happens, you either believe in Christ or you don't, and therefore the justice of God being satisfied, you are either going to be judged or blessed by God, because it's done there. And once it's done, it's done. And probably the one who writes it the best is in the book of Hebrews. And he says there's one sacrifice for all time. Once it's done, it's done. So, of course, Paul understands this, and he realizes that to him, entrusted to him, is the stewardship of this ministry. He's got to communicate, he's got to preserve and communicate this to the world, right? And it's got to be done right. It's got to be done accurately. He would write to the Corinthians that anyone who comes after me, any teacher that comes after me, has to stick to the foundation and the blueprints of what I have laid down. There must be no deviation from what I have laid down, which are really the doctrines for the church. Right? They must not be deviated from. He said, "I am a wise master builder, and he who comes after me must build upon this foundation." Gold, silver, precious stones. So he says again in verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, I've got nothing to offer God. This grace was given." See, and that's, and just those few words there, you've got something that the world fails to understand, and sadly, Christians fail to understand. "To me, the least of all saints, something was given, right, by God's grace. I've been blessed." Now, Paul's ministry is to preach, as he says here, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And your ministry and my ministry are related to that. We are lights to the world. But what is your specific ministry? You know, what have you been called to? as we looked at this word in verse 10, manifold, we saw that Peter used the same word when he spoke of spiritual gifts. And the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God is the wisdom of God that spans everything. It's seamless, and though at places it looks like it may be contradictory, but it's not. And the grace of God, that's how Peter uses it, the manifold grace of God, and God has given to each of us a gift, a supernatural gift. And the manifestation of that gift is different for each of us. And so it's manifold, it's multifaceted. But we're one faith, one spirit, one Lord, one God, right? One truth. And so we're unified, though we're different personally and we have different ministries to execute. So again, in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. The administration, meaning now the outworking of what the truth of what God has done in all of history, which is all centered on one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And so that must come to light, and there's an outflowing of that, which continues to this day. This one man, the Son of God, is beautifully written by Paul in Colossians chapter 1 of his eternal being. That's verses 15 through 20, that he is the beginning. Right? He is everything. And you and I are in him. So the purposes of God for the human race are centered in the man Jesus Christ. And it turns out that we're in him and we're all commanded to be conformed to his image. We're to be just like him. And God has made us like him. Not gods, we're not gods, but we're conformed. You know, we've been predestined and elected to be like him. He said to them, love like I do. I'm going to give you my peace. I'm going to give you the power to overcome because I've overcome. You're going to be in me and I'm going to be in you. And so this, what are we, is this new humanity. And this new humanity is stuck in these sinful bodies. Yeah, and so we have this highest of callings upon us to be like him in all of our conduct, in our virtue, in our morality. And we struggle with it. But though we struggle and you may have bad days, bad weeks, bad years, people have them, right? So this purpose never changes. Like if I pick my head out of the gutter and I have been stupid and foolish and sinful, and has my purpose been altered in any way? No. And so do I have to make restitution to God to get at that purpose again? No. He has done it all. What has to happen to me is that my eyes have to open. My eyes have to open. And so as he says here, it's been my ministry, Paul says, to bring to light what is the administration of this mystery. And when you and I come to understand the ramifications of what he's done and what God is doing in us, we will want nothing else. And we will want all the other things that hinder it to get out of the way, meaning the areas of my life that are that I fall easily into sin, that I will want them out of the way. Because nothing must get in the way of me walking in this purpose. And it is the most, well, it's the purpose that God has done everything in the world. Everything. All centers on this new humanity, of which you and I are. So to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And through the church, he says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So significant is the truth of this purpose now come to fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So significant that God has made it so that he has told the angels, you watch the church and you will learn. I'm not going to teach you. I'm going to make this happen. And as this manifold wisdom is displayed on the earth through the church, you watch them and you will learn. You will see my purposes. And though the purposes are not meant for the angels, as the writer of Hebrews says that God didn't give help to the angels, and that God became a man, not an angel. And so they're not the beneficiaries of that, right? They're not ornamental either. They are definitely participating, but more so as servants. And as, again, the writer of Hebrews says, that they are our servants, that they minister to us. And so they're looking to us. Now, the people of the empire, Roman Empire, especially in the East, had a tendency to worship angels. Gnosticism is based on it. And so Paul is sure to guard against that. If the angels are looking to learn from my life, how is it I should turn around and worship them? In fact, they're looking to learn from me. Paul also doesn't make them some kind of ornamental creature in God's universe. But God was like, you know, this place is kind of boring and empty. Let's make some cool seraphims and stuff. They're actually complex creatures that long to learn, as we see here, but they're not to be worshipped. And especially in the book of Colossians, Paul makes a specific point of that, not to worship angels. In looking to us to learn God's wisdom, we would be fools to think that they were worthy of any adoration from us. So it is important for us to understand that though the angels see much, and they find fascinating and hard to comprehend, I would imagine, that they never stop watching. Now, think about the purposes of the church, the purposes for mankind. They witness this. They witness the ugliness of the human race. Right? We witness it too. We turn on the news, you don't get, where's the good news? There's never any. They've seen wars, they've seen evil, they've seen us be evil to one another. They've seen greed, and they've seen it all. But yet they keep looking. They don't bow out and lose hope. Or you can look at this world and lose hope. You can look at your own life and lose hope. But they don't. Because they know something. They know God. They know heaven. They know God. They know holiness. They see it. They live in it. How could God do anything that's not going to come to fruition, to actually be the fulfillment of all his good pleasure? They know for a fact that somehow, some way, God's going to work all this out for good. And so they don't stop watching. We should learn that lesson. Never, ever, ever lose hope. It's one of the grand things that God gave to the church. Hope. The Greek word elpis. It means to look to the future confidently with joy. It's not a, I hope, I wish. That's not what the word means. God has put hope in us, right? We saw in the second servant song in Isaiah 49 that the Lord is tempted with this. I have wasted my strength. I have worked in vain. Right? This temptation of what I'm doing is actually may not work out. It may not work. It doesn't look like it's going to. Like, nobody gets me. The disciples don't even get me. They don't understand. All of Israel has rejected me. And this darkness of the cross that looms, that I've got to go to, and he knows, and yet he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. But then what does he say in the next line? My justice is with you. My reward is with you, my God. Now, even our Lord was tempted to lose hope. But he said, no, my hope is in God. And same with us. God is always going to bring it, your life, to the place where he has meant it to be. And you got to be patient. I got to be patient. I want to get there quicker. I really do. But you got to be patient. God is going to get you there. The work he said that I've begun in you, I will complete it. Philippians 1:6. So why do angels keep watching? They know God and they know heaven. They don't know how is God going to do it all. Like, we can look at prophecy and say, yes, he's going to do it all. We see the tribulation and the millennium in the Bible. But what is it really going to look like? It's hard for us to see. What? Take it more personal. How is God going to get me to be conformed to the image of Christ? And I look at myself in the mirror. It's a wonderful passage in the book of James where James says, you know, you go to the Word of God, you look into it, then you turn away and you forget it. Meaning what? And he uses the analogy. It's like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and sees his face and turns around and forgets what he looks like. I look in the mirror of the Word of God and I learn. I say, yes, I understand that. And I turn away from it and go back to my life of, you know, that doesn't include it. We must not forget. We haven't a clue how God's going to work things out in our lives. But we know he's going to. All things work together for good to those who love God. So that's on your end. What's on your end? Do you love him? And you can answer that for yourself. It's not hard to answer that question, truthfully. Do you love him? And if you do, all things are going to work together for good. It's going to be a bumpy ride, for sure. And it's going to take time. God is going to get you there. And we beat ourselves up for not getting there quicker. I do. I had a wonderful conversation with a friend of mine. Said, Joe, you've got to remember to give yourself grace. Right? God gives you grace. Give it to yourself. My fear is I give myself too much. Which are really, for me, they're just excuses. But we're not going to do everything perfectly. But you know what? We desire to. If you love the Lord, you know, because this purpose is that you're conformed to his image. What is that image? It's perfection. And that's what I strive for. That's what we strive for. But we don't do it. And there's wonderful lessons in that. That everything I have, everything that is good about my life, and everything that's good about me is a gift from God. I cannot do this. there comes a time in your life where you have to say, God, I can't do this. I can't do it. And he says, I know. I've been waiting for you to figure that out. But I know you can't do it. You must trust me. Right? You got to put all your eggs in my basket. You got to put all of your life in my hands. Trust me, I will make it happen. Well, it's like the children of Israel going through the wilderness. God allowed them. He said it. He said right to them, I am testing you. I'm testing your faith. There's a reason why the water is bitter. There's a reason why you don't have any water. There's a reason why you're running out of food rapidly. There's a reason that there are Amorites that are ready to destroy you, and you have no military training. Or weaponry. There's a reason for all of this. I'm testing you. Do you trust me? So now in verse 11, he says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? There it is. Eternal purpose. What was in accordance with the eternal purpose? The working out of all of this, the revealing of all of God's truth, multifaceted truth to the world, right, that would all be embodied in. Notice his title. It's a wonderful title. Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? That means God. Christ Jesus our Lord. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of it is fulfilled in him. In Romans 8:28, as I just quoted, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, elected there, according to his purpose. So the purpose in Christ is also the purpose in his bride. Ephesians 5 says that he is going to present us to the Father as his bride without spot or wrinkle. We're going to be perfectly presented to him. All believers will be conformed to his image. And, you know, the quicker you get there, the better, right? But all of us are going to be conformed to his image. And you and I have the opportunity to get a lot of that done before we die. And for all of us, when we die, we will be conformed to his image. Isaiah 26:3-4 says, "The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." And he can't be budged, his purposes can't be changed, he can't be altered, and he's got your life and your purpose in his hands. It will work out. And then, so we have this title here. This beautiful title is Christ Jesus, our Lord. This expression identifies the ideal and the real, the promise and fulfillment, the dream of Old Testament prophecy and the fact of New Testament history. It is the hypostatic union. What would the Messiah be? What would he look like? What would he say? Right? They know a Messiah is coming. Israel knew this. Well, they looked at Jesus and said, "You're not the one. You can't be the one." But then he fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves, and they said, "You know what? You could be the one." And what they want, and then it says in John writes this in his gospel, that they wanted to make him king on the spot. They're like, "Look, you can feed a lot of people with no food. That means, why don't you be our king?" And he would say after that, "I'm the bread of life that comes down out of heaven." And they were like, "Give us this bread so we can eat of it and never be hungry again." And he said, "You don't believe in me. You don't understand what I'm saying. The bread of life. Yes, I could create a kingdom out of Israel. Yes, I could kick the Romans out. Yes, I could establish a kingdom right now. But what would it be filled with? What would his bride look like? What would Israel look like? A mess. There's no kingdom there." And so, and it gets in our heads too, that the kingdom, really the important parts of our lives, are material, successful, and are they? No, they're not material. The whole purpose of what Christ has done is to make men of a certain type that would live in a kingdom of holiness and righteousness. Therefore, they themselves would have to be holy and righteous. Now, how in the world are we going to get them to be that? And he's got to do it. He makes us holy and righteous by his sacrifice. Christ is the Messiah. So Messiah here, as Christos is the first word you see there, means anointed one. And they expected that. The Jews expected that, of course, he's going to be anointed, right? That's the name, Christos. They knew that. Christ is the Messiah. And then it kind of falls apart for them soon after that. Because first off, is he going to be God? Is the Messiah going to be God himself? Now, we look back at the prophecy and say, well, of course, look at Isaiah 9:6, mighty God, you know, of course he is. But when Jesus made himself out to be God, they picked up stones to stone him. And he said, "Why are you going to stone me? What work have I done here that deserves stoning?" And they said, "Well, for the good works you do, we're not stoning you. But because you make yourself out to be God, we are going to stone you." This is in John 10. And, you know, do they think the Messiah is going to be God? Well, they're confused on the issue, for sure. And probably more, the most or biggest stumbling block for them was Jesus. See, this is his birth name. Jesus is the carpenter from Nazareth. You know, very humble beginnings in life. And so, you know, and he's real flesh and blood. He's not an angel. He's a man. He's a carpenter, for God's sakes, right? I mean, he's a man. Man's man. So Lightfoot, a great theologian of the past, summarizes this phrase as he interprets it as the Christ, even Jesus, our Lord. Because in front of Christ and Jesus, there are definite articles. It actually says, the Christ Jesus, the Lord, our. That's the order of the words. The Christ Jesus, the Lord, our. And Paul uses the exact same phrase in Colossians 2. And it's the only two times he uses it. Now, what's also amazing about this title is that it's written and believed upon only 30 years after Jesus died. Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross as a felon, as a usurper. And the governments of the Jews and the Romans were like, well, we're done with him, right? This problem is finished. It's only just begun. 30 years after his death, you know, if a lot of time goes by, like thousands and thousands of years, stories can kind of get embellished, myths can kind of grow, the reputation of a certain person can be twisted, right? And then all of a sudden they could be, you know, this Jesus guy from 10,000 years ago was a mighty man. You know, like, think about, like, the Nephilim, like, we know. Like, it's so long ago, and it's such a different world. Like, how do we even, I don't know. The myth about that can grow. There isn't enough time for a myth to grow here. Right? Paul writes this flat out only 30 years after his death. This man, this one man, is the one in whom the entire purpose of God for all humanity and human history is fulfilled. He is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who is God, our Lord. This name, therefore, is the mystery of the hypostatic union. The Lord Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. It's a mystery of mysteries. How in the world does God be a man? How in the world is he eternal? How is he God's son? And all of these things are true. They're stated without explanation. As Paul would write in Colossians, actually, why don't we go there? As I mentioned it twice. Go to Colossians 1. Look at verse 15. Many theologians believe this was an early church hymn. If you see, it's written out, and it's actually written in poetic character. He is the image of the invisible God. And that word image there, it means like you'd stamp a coin, an image on a coin, and it means the exact image. Right, so he is the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And see, right there in the first line of the poem, you've got invisible God and creation, right? Firstborn. So how is that possible? How is he God and born? And of course, this would be a major issue for the church. It still is. But instead, you know, there's a mystery here, a beautiful mystery about a particular man, a God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn here in the East, this would have a significant meaning in the fact that he is preeminent. The firstborn is always the one blessed with the double blessing and gets the inheritance. For by him all things were created. Notice that. All things, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything. Which meaning he'd have to create himself, right? But the as he says in Hebrews, a body, God, you've sent me into the world in a body you have prepared for me. Right? He's this body for him has been prepared. The virgin birth is so significant. And yet here he is the creator of all things. And then it says in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the church, head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. There's the purpose. Everything is in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Having made peace through his blood. That's reconciliation. So the Old Testament saints looked forward to this out of their twilight, if you will. If you looking into the prophecies, you can kind of mold a bit of a picture. It's incomplete, though. And as the writer of Hebrews would say, it's a shadow. It was a shadow of the things to come. But then when he comes, this is all revealed. And nobody knew it. It's a perfect snapshot of the human race. He came into his own, and his own said, what? You're not the one we're looking for. He said to the disciples, you know who I am. They really don't. What I do to you now, you do not understand, he said when he washed their feet. You will understand later. And then like 2 minutes later, he said, do you know what I've done to you? They're all like, no. Did any of them believe he would resurrect? Not one. When Mary comes into the garden on that Sunday and finds that the body's not there, she weeps. She's talking to the resurrected Jesus, thinking he's the gardener, and saying, where have you laid his body? She fully expected him to be dead. And he told them how many times? He was going to rise on the third day? Multiple. Multiple that are recorded in the Bible, in the Gospels, he probably told them a ton of times. And it just wouldn't make the connection. But then they saw him resurrected. And he said, look, here, feel them, my scars. Give me something to eat. So I'll show you that I am truly human. I am flesh and bone. I'm not a ghost. And then they believed. And then they came to discover something. And Pentecost comes and they get baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then they start spewing truth. It all comes together. And even Peter himself, who gives that great speech at Pentecost, understands. And the understanding of this is the key to all of human history and to every single human life. And it's all wrapped up in him. Heaven came to earth. He who was rich became poor so that you and I could become rich. Right? In him is the embodiment of all God's purposes and all God's truth. So John would write confidently, when you know him, you will love. When you know him, he's speaking of Jesus Christ particularly. When you know him, you will love him. And then with that love, you will do God's will. And when we're doing God's will, that's when we really discover who he is. Right? Do you know what it's like to overcome great opposition? Do you know? And by the way, God's going to give you plenty of opportunity. Do you know what it's like to resist sin? He's going to give you plenty of opportunity. Do you know what it's like to suffer undeservedly? Do you know what it's like to walk righteously? Do you know what it's like to love someone who is so unlovable? And all of us can say, yeah, you know, I read about it. Do I really know it? The only way you know it is if you do it. And God gives us all these opportunities to do it. And He'll never stop pestering you. To love, to have joy, to have hope. You say, why do I always get tested? Why am I always having these same issues, these same problems? Because God is giving you an opportunity. And me. Now, how many times have I asked God to take this thing out and take this thing away and fix this and fix that? And every time He just says no. Like Paul asking Him to take the thorn out of the flesh. I will not. Because with that thorn in your flesh, you will be forced to either be miserable and not do my will, or to obey me and find joy in it. All right, we can say, all right, fine, I'm going to do the will of God, I'm going to do it, and all grumpy about it. Or, and we should know, again, we learn of the purposes of God through this one man. Do you ever picture or see or read of Jesus doing things grumpily on behalf of His Father? Never. I do. You do. We're all a bunch of grumps at times. And yet, but we're to understand that that's not what I'm called to. I'm called to something much greater. And everything that's getting in the way of me being and living and walking in that which is greater, which is the image of my Lord, it's got to go. I've got to overcome it. And not in the human way. Right? The human realm, in the human realm, they have all kinds of ways that you can fix your problem that are not divine solutions. We'll leave it at that. In Ephesians 3:11, a man named Robinson expands this in his translation of it. He writes, in accordance with deliberate purpose, and that purpose not new, but running through the whole of eternity. God's purpose for the world. And God's purpose for the world is centered on mankind. The creation in Genesis 1 and 2 are the backdrop. You know, that's not the purposes of the world. People care more about the climate and the environment than they do of their neighbor. People care more of their pets and animals than they do of their neighbor. It's not to be that way. The world, when it was created, was a backdrop for the human race. On the last thing God makes is mankind, and then He rests. But what was the purpose for mankind? Now, clearly we blew it right at the start, eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was our beginning. To completely disobey God and then to blame the others. The woman, she blamed the serpent. The man, he blamed the woman. And God gave them an opportunity to fess up, to confess it. They did not. And then human history goes on. Let's see this. Go to Genesis 9. Is man still in the image of God now that he's fallen? It's a good question. Unfortunately, we have an answer. It's right here in Genesis 9. The better a creature is, the better he can be. Or the worse. Right? People have asked, why would God make a man of such stuff that he could be so evil? Right? Why did he make us like this? Knowing what we would do to one another. Right? Cain flat out murders his brother. It's like the first recorded sin is not even like a lie. It's just murder. He murdered him in cold blood. Why did God make us of such stuff that we could go so horribly wrong? Well, C.S. Lewis asked this question in his great work, Mere Christianity. And he said, well, you know, the better stuff you make, the better stuff you make a person or a being of, the better they can be or the worse they can be. It depends on their choice. Like, I forget what kind of animal he uses as a depiction, but, you know, say like a bird, right? Can a bird be very bad? You know, not really so much, but take something that is more complex, like a dog. A dog who can kind of, you can train, right? Obviously, and dogs can be worse, much worse. And now just keep taking that up. The higher intellectually you get, the more evil or good you can be. And so at the height of the of creation is mankind. You know, that's, people are very disillusioned with mankind. And that's why they'd rather love their pets and the environment. Which I get it, right? Men can be terrible, terrible. But they can also be wonderful. Case in point, our Lord and Savior. So man still retains a personality. It's an intellect, conscience, and a will. But they are all stained by sin. Man still has a mind. He has hopes. He has dreams. He has a certain morality. Everybody has a morality. But in his fallen state, they're all stained by sin. God came into the world to correct that. So look at Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made him, made man. So man is in the image of God. And that's why God said to Noah, now this would be part of the Noahic covenant, that anyone who murders will be murdered, capital punishment. And why is that? Because he is made in the image of God. And that, again, means he has an intellect, a conscience, and a will. He has a personality. And then he says to them, but as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Which they did. And so what happens right after this? Well, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth build the Tower of Babel. And that thing is definitely a worship center. It's a place to worship angels, to worship stars, astrology, and so on. So they reject God. They do multiply. They multiply as those who just completely reject God. And so God confuses their languages and spreads them out. God would scatter these fallen, sinful creatures throughout the globe, bringing misery everywhere they went. And due to their murderous, savage, covetous natures, would they build kingdoms? Oh, yeah, you know, of course, right? So this idea that we need to build a center, right? The Tower of Babel was, they said, we'll have this place, this tower, and we'll give it our name, and we'll always have a place to be, and that's named after us. And so once they're scattered, they all started doing this. And, of course, to do it, how do you build your kingdom? Well, you're going to have competing kings who want to build their kingdom. And so you do it violently. And all kingdoms have forever been built this way. Even the United States of America could only come after war. So kingdom building begins through war and subjugation, through evil and sin. But God's kingdom would not be this way. Now, we saw last week that Peter, when the Lord is going to wash his feet, Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. And why is that? Because Peter's saying, you're the king and I'm not, and kings don't serve. Right? Kings rule. And Christ said to them, the kingdom of God is not like what you think it is. It's not like the human kingdoms. In human kingdoms, you have benefactors, which are kings, who provide for you what you want them to, and you get services from them, and so on. And he said, in the kingdom of God, it's not like this. Even the disciples were confused. See, in God's kingdom, everyone would serve one another. In God's kingdom, everyone would be humble and holy and righteous and giving and good. And they would not kill one another to get what they wanted, to fulfill lust. They wouldn't do that. In fact, they'd lay down their lives for one another. It would be completely opposite. And so God allows this to go on. It's beautiful to see the human history through the lens of the eyes of God. And then he takes one man out of all of these murderous, evil covetous kingdom builders, and he picks them out of a kingdom, the kingdom of Ur. And he calls a man Abram, calls him by name and says, Abram, you need to go somewhere. I'm not telling you where, but you need to go. And Abram said, okay. Now, I'm sure there's a ton more, right? Helen and I were talking about this before class. Why is it that God leaves out so many details in stories, and then in other narratives, he just repeats the same thing over and over and over and over? If you are reading through the book of Leviticus with us, it's like, well, here comes he just repeats the order, the way of the sacrifice again and again and again. But here he calls Abram and says, hey, go to Canaan. And Abram says, sure. And that's all we get. Did he think about it? Did he think hard about it? Did he say, give me a week to think about it? It couldn't have gone down that easy. So what is God doing there? He's revealing one thing, and it's the only thing you and I need to know, is that Abram said, yes, I will go. And another thing, you don't know where you're going. God didn't tell him. He didn't give him a map. So God calls Abraham, and he says, now, out of you, I'm going to build my kingdom on earth. And it doesn't go down like the other kingdoms, right? They end up in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And then he calls them out by miracles. They're nothing. They get manna from heaven. Like, it's all gifts by God. God keeps giving gifts, water from a rock, gifts, gifts, gifts. And then when they go into the promised land under Joshua, they fight. They have to fight. But God is always performing miracles by which they would overcome. And they don't take the place that God gives them, the place, the promised land. He said it over and over again. I'm going to give you a place flowing with milk and honey. I'm giving it to you. Don't ever forget that I gave it to you. And, of course, they did. And it doesn't work out really well. Right? God gives them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to learn to be his kingdom. Like we said it before, if a visitor came to Israel back then, they should have walked into a spectacular place. And they should have looked around at people and saying, you know what's so odd about you Jews? Is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart. We don't love our false gods like that. And you love your neighbors as yourself. You also are extremely moral and giving and gracious. Your land is full of perfect justice. I've never seen anything like it. Your justice, your law courts are perfectly just. You don't steal. You let your slaves go free after 6 years. It's amazing. What a happy place. I wish I could live here. But it didn't look like that. In fact, some of the prophets would write that, you know, the people would come here and look at us and say, wow, we're not that bad. You guys are gross. So God gives them hundreds and hundreds of years, generation after generation. And what happens to Israel? Gone. Gone. The northern kingdom gets squashed by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom, not to mention the splitting of the kingdom. They had a civil war. And the southern kingdom goes 70 years into captivity. They come back, and then comes the Lord, and then the kingdom really comes. And when the kingdom of God really comes, and again, it's all embodied in one man, they reject him. And by rejecting him, they also get dispersed yet again. And they still haven't returned. They won't return until the Lord returns. And he won't return until they beg him to return. That's the prophecy, and they're gonna. If you were a believing Jew that had to live through the tribulation, yeah, you'd be begging for him to come back. So this is it, the purpose of God. And here you and I, in this age, this unknown age, this mystery age, where we're common people, most of us Gentiles, and we're blessed, we're blessed to be this new humanity, and we're nobodies. And you and I possess the unfathomable riches of Christ. You own them as much as I do, and all believers do. We have power. We have God within. We forget these things and get stupid and sin and hurt ourselves and hurt others. And yet we have this glorious aspect to us that we never stop, no matter how much we've failed, because we know we're forgiven. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So the Son of God comes into the world and reveals God. But in so doing, he also reveals what man is to be. That is the purpose of mankind. You see me? You see how I am? And he told the disciples, he said, go now to all these villages and tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. You say, well, where is it? The place doesn't look any different. It's because it's in me. The kingdom of God is in me. And I'm going to give it to you. And though Israel rejected him, he still gave it to us. The new covenant in his blood is given to mankind. Jew, Gentile, all become one new man. So he lives this life, and he gives this life, and he dies to give it. The irony is the only one who had life in himself, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, has to die. Like, we all have to die, but he's the only one who can actually lay down his life of his own accord. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Nobody can do that but him. It's a good thing. Right? There's probably at least one time or multiple times in every person's life where they wish they were dead. And if God gave you your wish, well, a bunch of us would be dead. But you see, the Lord gives his life by his own free will. He is the priest and the sacrifice. And he gives it so that we can have it. And we do. And no one's ever going to take it away from you. No matter how much you fail, it's never going to be taken away. You will always have it. When you get up and open your eyes and wake up and make the corrections that need to be because you're being stupid and foolish, that purpose is sitting there right ready for you to walk in. And it never diminished, not once. It is the beauty of the grace of God that we can be failures and still be happy. All right, one more. Go to Colossians 3. Just four lines and we're done. Well, I'm glad I didn't call in sick. I feel good now. The Word of God is amazing. It cleanses everything. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, it's a beautiful way of doing this. The Greek language is called a first-class condition. If and you are. So, but it's cool to pose it this way. It gets us to answer the question for ourselves. Have you been raised up with Christ? And it makes me think, have I? And I answer that in an instant. It's a better teaching technique than just saying it. It's better teaching technique than just saying to you, you have been raised up with Christ. It's better to say, if you have been. And then I have to answer the question myself. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So don't set your mind on the things of the earth. Right? Why? Because our King sits at the right hand of God, and that's where my life is, because he is my life. And what is in heaven? It's holiness. Right? Heaven is life, resurrection, life. Holiness, righteousness, justice, all that God is, that's where my life is. So it doesn't mean I walk around with my eyes always pointed upward, something silly like that. It means that the life that is Christ, the life of heaven, the life of holiness, is now mine. And he says, so now that that's true and you've been raised up with him, I mean, that's a foregone conclusion. You are a resurrected person. You've been made alive. Keep seeking the things where he is. Right? Don't seek the things of the earth. There's nothing here for you. Doesn't mean we don't take care of the things of the earth. We have to. But they're not our ultimate goal. If God says you need to give them all away, fine by me. Your will, Father. Those things are not important. What is important is your will, not the things of the earth. And anybody who has that learning and understanding by faith within their hearts are the happiest people on this earth. They truly are. Because they're free. All right, now I'm out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things of truth. There's so many passages that we can turn to, and they're always, every one of them, rich and loaded with the truth that sets us free. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior, for you, for your plan and purposes in this life. And the closing moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you haven't, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that he has taken upon himself the sins of the world. That means your sins and mine. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. That is the promise. So consider, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is God who has become a man, as was prophesied about him, to take upon the sins of the world upon himself. And he did. He died on that cross and then was resurrected again on the third day. You will live with him if you believe upon him. We thank you again, Father, for your gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you, in respect of you, and we ask that you use these finances to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.
Spring, Jordan, Spring, all.